But I don't think you'll find it's any surprise from the hymn choices that I've made that I will be looking at the subject of grace. But before we get there, I want to look at the real, how this passage holds together. I've recently been reading a book about Oleg Gordievsky. For those of us of a certain age, we might remember him as a colonel in the KGB who was yet passing secrets back to MI6. And it's a fascinating story of a man's disillusionment with the Soviet system and his desire to bring in a new and more open form of government in Russia. And as each chapter ends, we're left on a knife edge. Will he be discovered, or will he escape a detection for a little longer? And the book is very readable on account of this high drama. And we could look at this recent chapters of Samuel, and at first glance, see a very similar pattern. For example, at the beginning of chapter 28, we're left with David promising his support to the Philistine king as he plans to make war against Israel. There is drama. How can David escape fighting his own countrymen? So is our passage this evening following this pattern just as a literary device? Well, emphatically, no. This is the continuing story of leadership before God through both Saul and David. And the writer is making the contrast clear for this purpose, not just to create a dramatic story. Sean made the point last week that David is in a bad place at the beginning of chapter 28. But as the chapter unfolds, we realize that Saul is in a far worse place. He is confronted by his own immediate mortality and the hopelessness of having given up on God. There is no indication whatever that despite the darkness of the night before the battle with the Philistines the following day, that he makes any attempt to repent of his past actions and plead for forgiveness. Instead, we see total despair. And our text for this evening, chapter 29, follows on directly from the first couple of verses in chapter 28. So in chapter 28, we read, "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to go against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Chapter 29 then continues, "Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel." So the whole account of Saul that we were looking at last week is effectively in parenthesis. The main thrust of the text is carrying forward to our passage this evening. And it's interesting to see how the various commentators look at this passage. Some take the view that David is saying exactly what he thinks. Others take the opposite view and say that that can't possibly be the case. David is simply saying to Achish what he wants him to hear, and his tongue is stuck firmly in his cheek. Well, as you know, I'm no language scholar, but to me there is nothing in this text that indicates to me that he is not simply saying what he thinks. The writer is completely neutral. He gives us the account, and he leaves us to draw our conclusions from what we know of David and the God that has appointed him. So as we look at these opening three verses, we're shown a mighty military display. The Philistine army is marching out in formation. They look very impressive, and there at the back are David and his men. They are part of that parade. They are part of the Philistine army. The army that is drawn up to fight against Saul and his far more inferior forces. This is overwhelming force, and is probably the cause of Saul's desperation in the previous chapter, because in fact this display precedes Saul's account last week. So this brings me to my first heading. Who are we identified with? David is clearly and demonstrably identified with the Philistines. He's identified with their army and their oppression of the surrounding peoples. But then we get this very strange turn of events. The other leaders of the Philistines see something that David seems to be blind to. He and his men are not Philistines. They are different. They're Hebrews. They worship a different God. They simply do not belong together. They can see it, but does David? What is he doing, bringing his men into line with their ancient enemy? Does this speak to us? Well, yes, and in a very real way. Are we so keen to fit in with the world around us that we become almost identified with them? I can only speak from the world of business, but I have seen a number of Christian men who so changed their behaviour in this environment that you would have no idea of what they say they believe. It is so sad, but it happens, and it weakens their witness and their integrity. Thankfully, I've seen the exact opposite on many occasions. True Christians living out their faith in a fairly hostile surroundings and being respected for it. And yes, it is sometimes the world around us that is more aware of these contradictions than we ourselves. They are only too well aware that the standards we espouse as Christians are very different to their own. And if we fail to stand for these, then they simply consider us hypocrites. And that is the most common accusation that is made against the church. And as we look at the latter part of verses 3 to 5, this is exactly the charge of the Philistine lords. Or as my second heading, are our actions incompatible with what we say? Coldly and logically, the Philistine leaders can see the essence of the problem. How can they trust such a man? Could he turn against them in battle? Could he even try and turn the battle to get back into Saul's favour? Well, in their case, he wouldn't be a fifth columnist within their midst, because there were five columns of them. So he would be a sixth columnist. And it is left to Achish to defend David. And it's a very strange defense. Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. It's as if his pride in having Saul's most successful commander defecting to him has warped his own judgment. We know from our previous reading in chapter 27 that David may have been with him for quite some period of time, but he has in fact been deceiving him all the way along. The leaders of the other city-states are far more cynical than Achish, and they're right to be so. Achish is defending David without knowing, or perhaps wanting to know, the real situation. Those other leaders, though, have never forgotten the defeat of Goliath and the hit song that celebrated it. That song that was repeated even to the point of infuriating Saul. Where was David while this argument? I was going to say discussion, but it was obviously more heated than that. Where was he when all this was going on? We just don't know whether he was aware of it or not, but it would appear from verse 6 that this was probably happening without him present. How humiliating would it be to hear your integrity being praised by a pagan king while knowing that you are actively deceiving him. It is right. It is right that the world should be impressed by our integrity. That is a very strong and positive witness to the Lord that we serve. Many of us serve or have served secular managers and directors. And in doing so, we should fulfill our roles as well as we possibly can. Scripture teaches us that work is honourable, and we should consider that we are working for the Lord as much as any earthly master. What we say we believe should be compatible with the way we act. But is that always the case? Too often we have the right words and the right attitude on Sunday, but a very different attitude to those with whom we work on Monday morning. And that's not acceptable. And that is the problem for David. Achish is praising his loyalty, while David is doing something very different behind his back. Hypocrisy may be sustainable for a time, but there will come a point when it will entrap you, and your reputation for integrity will be trashed. That might be hard enough to take personally, but it's far more serious to bring your witness to Jesus Christ into disrepute. So how does David's position as God's anointed stand at this time? Again, the narrator is completely neutral. He neither condones nor rejects David's vacillation. And that brings me to my final heading. A way of escape is provided. Achish calls David to him, and in this remarkable chapter, we see a pagan king swearing by David's God and describing blameless as in my sight as an angel of God. These are the only two references to God in the whole chapter, and they come from a pagan. Is this really the psalmist who could write, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye looked in triumph on my enemies"? That was in Psalm 54, after he had been betrayed to Saul yet again. Whatever viewpoint we have of David in this chapter, this is undoubtedly a low point in his relationship with God. Meanwhile, Achish is wriggling with embarrassment as he has to put the case before David that he is not trusted by the other Philistine leaders. He even says, "Go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And we get David's response, "What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Is David genuinely disappointed? Is it a token protest, while in total relief at being taken out of such a disastrous situation? We just don't know. But it hardly gels with our picture of the shepherd lad confronting Goliath. Can you imagine then somebody coming up to David and saying, "Should we really take on Goliath? After all, if you win, you will upset the Philistine lords." No, it doesn't hang together. The more upset they were, the better David would have been pleased at that time. Then he wanted to upset them. He wanted to take the battle to the enemies of the people of God. But now that is all in the past. David has turned away from the people of God into a framework of backsliding and compromise. So the conversation between Achish and David continues. Achish is adamant. David and his men will not be permitted to take part in the battle. David and his men are rejected by the Philistines, and we can empathize with them. Rejection is painful. None of us like being rejected. But this is actually for David's good, whether he recognizes or not. He thought he could not be happy or at peace in Israel. And now he finds his Philistine friends neither trust him nor want him. In truth, he has no home. He's trying to live in both worlds, but ends up in neither. Note too that David's role in this chapter is completely passive. He takes no active part at all. He merely reacts to everything that the Philistines decide. As a leader, particularly God's chosen leader, this is not where he should be. So as the chapter closes, we see David obediently doing Achish's instructions. He takes his men and goes. And where is he headed? Back to the land of the Philistines. This man is going to need something strong. He's going to need a very strong kick to get him back into the place where he is meant to be. And it will happen. It will not be pretty. It will not be pleasant. But it will take him back to where he should be. And we will come to that next week. But for this evening, we see David returning to Philistia. But you do notice there's a note of hope in that last those last verses compared with the last verse of the previous chapter concerning Saul. Saul rises and goes out into the darkness. The writer here draws our attention to David and his men setting out in the early morning light. Unfortunately, they're going in the wrong direction with the rising sun behind them as they journey back to Philistia. But at least they are in the night. So how does this chapter speak to us? What do we draw from this chapter? Very clearly, God is hardly mentioned. And when he is, it is only from the mouth of a pagan king. Yet, right through this narrative, from David's dodgy decision to go to the Philistines in chapter 27, through to the end of this chapter, we have seen a way being prepared for him. At no time does the narrator approve or condone David's behavior. He has been a deceiver, a liar, and a murderer. He is apparently prepared to be used as a mercenary against his own people. And ultimately, we see the Philistines preventing this being fulfilled. Why? What is going on? Well, as we saw in our recent studies in Esther, God did not appear overtly in that narrative either. But his fingerprints were all over the salvation of his people. Similarly, in this account, we may not see David turning to God. We may not see him even asking for direction. Yet God remains faithful, even as David turns away from him. So does this mean that God will stop us from our own foolishness? Not at all. We have no claim on God. But he can and he will even use our bad choices to glorify himself. In many ways, this is a dark chapter. But shining out through this text is the amazing grace of God. David does not deserve such kindness. He does not deserve such protection. He has nothing to plead. But it is at this point that we see the amazing grace of God displayed most clearly. We read Psalm 130 at the beginning of this service, both as our act of worship together and as an introduction to our time of confession. We don't know the writer. It's not given to us in the title. But I really do wonder whether it was David as he looked back at his time in his life. Just listen to these words again from this short psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I have hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Whether this is David or not is really irrelevant. This is a man that knows that he can only come before a holy God through his grace and mercy. And if that was the experience of these Old Testament believers, then how much more should we come before God in gratitude, as we've learnt so much more of the grace that has been extended to us in the person of Jesus. Why is this grace so significant? Because it's the very basis of our salvation. If we are believers, we need to be constantly aware of this. If you are listening this evening and not yet a believer, then if you do not know Jesus as your personal Saviour and Lord, then still hear these words written in a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. He says, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It is all of grace. We have thought of God intervening in David's life to protect him from himself. But as we look at these words, we suddenly realize that God has intervened in history, intervened in our lives, to bring us into a relationship with himself. How? By sending Jesus to die in our place, by raising him in power, and by extending this grace to every one of us. This is the grace that will save us from ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, but God can save us through his grace. Twice we are told that our salvation is through grace. John Newton, the rough slave trade captain who wrote the opening song of my selection for this evening, knew this grace so personally. How could a man who trafficked and profited from the trade in human souls be accepted by a holy God? Humanly, he was beyond the pale, but it was in God's grace that even he could know salvation in Jesus. There is very unlikely to be anyone that we know who had such an evil past, but there is no limit on the grace of God. So what do we need to do? We need to repent of what we are and what we were, and claim the redemption that is found in Jesus alone. Because note from those words, not only are we saved, we are to be put alongside Jesus Christ forever, that we might see those immeasurable riches of his grace that Paul refers to. David would be restored. He would eventually become the first of the royal line that would culminate in Jesus. But we could be restored to something greater. Every believer in Jesus has been adopted by the Holy Spirit so that we truly know our God as Father and Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Let us therefore embrace the wonder of God's plan. Let us know this sunshine of his love as we live out our days here. Let us come before our God in praise and worship that is due to his name. It is possible for us to receive these blessings as a child of God, yet be walking away back to a place in this world. That is not where we should be. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let us pray. Father, as we would read this passage together, Father, we just have a mirror held up to every one of us. Father, you know how often we too would take the easy way out, how often we would run rather than acknowledge you, and how, Father, we have often made foolish decisions, and yet in your grace, you have brought us back. So, Father, we pray now that you would indeed just put your hands over each one of us tonight, that we might indeed meditate more on your word, and that your word might be applied to us, as we prayed at the beginning. May your spirit apply your word to each one of us. Father, we need it. We need it to live. And Father, we need it to live for you. So, Father, we just pray now that you will go with us. Go with each one as we pray into this week. And we pray and ask these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I repeat the notice for this week. We will be continuing house groups again for Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. Do contact Sean or George or I if you want to be put in touch with any of those. Otherwise, just hear the final words of the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.